God in the scriptures of the New Testament in the letter to the Romans, the first chapter, reading together from the 8th verse. We are currently studying Romans in our morning worship and are still dealing with the introductory material of the first chapter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith, the faith of the Roman Christians, is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as amongst the rest of the Gentiles. I am under an obligation both to the cultured Greeks and to the uncultured barbarians, both to the educated wise and to the uneducated foolish. And so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, he who through faith is righteous shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And so men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or even reptiles. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. The great doctrinal section of Romans starts at the 16th verse of the first chapter. And in fact, this 16th verse is really a kind of curtain raiser to the rest of Romans. It's a kind of overture to the exposition of the message of the cross that makes up the first eight chapters in particular of Romans. And this 16th verse introduces us to four of the key words of the New Testament. You find them in verse 16, and there are two ways of looking at them. You can think of them really as four pillars or legs, like the legs of one of these oil platforms that they tow out to sea and then sink very wonderfully and stand them up on the seabed, and then they build a whole community on top of the four legs. And in the same way, in verse 16, these four evangelical words are the base for the rest of Romans, the message of the cross, and all Paul's doctrine stands on top of these four legs. But there's another way of looking at these great words, and it's to see them in linear terms, as it were, in a line linked together, four words that are hinged together, and each word comes out of the previous word. And here are the great words from verse 16. Gospel, power, salvation, and faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. And here is how they connect with each other. The gospel lies in the power. The power lies in the salvation. And the salvation lies in the faith. And I want to think through these four words this morning. First of all, the word gospel. It really is an Anglo-Saxon word. And it originally was Godspell. And that's where the modern musical got its name, Godspell. And Godspell in Anglo-Saxon simply meant a good word. What we would call in Scots, a good spiel, a good word. And the original Greek for God's spell was the word evangelion. And the evangelion was the message of victory that was taken back from the battlefield at the end of a war. The good spiel of triumph was passed on by the messenger to those who are waiting at home. And that sets the message of God's grace in its true context. The gospel of Jesus Christ, first of all, as Professor J.S. Stewart points out, the gospel of Jesus Christ is first of all a proclamation. It is an announcement about what God has done for sinners in the life and the death and the rising of Jesus Christ, his Son. The evangelion of God is about the mighty acts of God done to save you and to change your life and to make you whole again. The gospel is good news. And it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with man's search for God, or man trying to save himself and get to heaven and reach God by his own efforts. It has nothing to do, first of all, with your good works or your good intentions, or trying a bit harder next time. It has nothing to do with fine designs and plans for setting your life in order, or setting the world in order, or setting society in order. The Evangelion of God is the good news of God, and it's a word from heaven to save you and help you and heal you and set you right with your Maker. And as has been so often said, the gospel is good news, and it's not good advice. I wondered if you have ever noticed that good advice from people can be terribly depressing. You know the sort of feeling. You're feeling rather blue and down in the dumps. And somebody comes in with a bit of good advice, and your heart goes into your boots. You see, if you have a deep-seated problem, if you have a deep-rooted difficulty, if you've got an intransigent problem in your personality, if you have a drink problem, or an emotional problem, or some sort of psychological quirk in your personality, the last thing in the world you need is good advice. Reading the Riot Act is all right, but there's no point reading Riot Acts to people who are helpless. Telling people to try harder is no good if they have no resources. Telling a man to keep a stiff upper lip is not Christianity, it's Stoicism. It went out with the Greeks. Telling somebody to be brave and pull yourself together is of no interest to someone who is falling to pieces. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. And what man needs is not counsel, but conversion. What man needs is not reformation, but regeneration. It's a new heart that you need. It's a new nature. You've got to become a new man and a new woman. And the gospel is the good news of what God has done to achieve just that. And the good news lies in the power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And I find it fascinating that although we in English have one basic word for power, the Greeks had a whole armory of words, all dealing with power. And there are two main ones in the New Testament. Let me just bring out the different shades of meaning between these two words for power. The first word is the Greek word exousia. And exousia power means power that is handed down. It's secondary power. It's delegated power. It's power derived from a superior power. Let me give you two illustrations of that kind of power in the New Testament. To as many as received him, says John, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. To as many as received him, to them gave he power. And that's the word exousia. It's the power to become a child of God. And that power is derived from a higher power. It's power that God has delegated to those who believe in Jesus Christ and who receive Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, to them gave he exousia power to become the sons of God. Here's another illustration from John chapter 10. And Jesus is speaking about the power in his life. And he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay down my life of my own accord. I have power to take up my life, and I have power to lay it down again. And the word he uses is this word, exousia power. Jesus had the power bestowed upon him by his heavenly Father, the power to lay down his life and the power to take up his life again. Power that is handed down. It's the sort of power that you find in society bestowed on authority figures. For example, the power that the police have is exousia power. It's handed to them by the land. The power that teachers have is exousia power. The power that parents ought to have in their own homes is exousia power. It's delivered to them by God. The power that lawmakers have, the power that kings and queens have, it's all handed down from a superior source. But as well as the word exousia, there's another word for power in the New Testament, and it's the well-known word dynamis. It's the basis of the English words dynamo and dynamite and dynamize and dynamic. And dynamite power, dynamis power, is absolute power. It's a power beyond which there is no further power. Dynamis power is power in itself. It is unchallengeable power. It's might and majesty and authority that cannot be assailed. The dynamis of God, the power of God. And it's interesting that Paul uses this word dynamis three times in Romans chapter 1. If you look back to the fourth verse, you'll see that it's used in connection with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In verse 4, Paul says that Jesus has been designated the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That was Christ being born again. He was born again to newness of life when he rose from the grave. And in verse 4, he is designated the Son of God in power, dunamis, dynamite, by his resurrection from the dead. If you look over to the 20th verse, you'll see that the word power is used there, and it's the same word. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, his dynamic power that cannot be challenged, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And here it is again, the same word in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And that's the word that's used here about the gospel. That kind of power is available for you in the message of God. Original power. Not secondary power. Not like the electric lights burning in church today. That's secondary power. If you want to reach the primary power, you've got to go beyond these lights and along the wires and along the cables till you reach a power station. And even then, it's secondary power. You've got to go to the rain and the clouds. But original power, the dynamis of God, is accessible for you and available for you in Jesus Christ to meet your needs. The good news of God lies in the nature of the power. And the third thing is this, the power lies in the salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation. Power for salvation to everyone who has faith. Well, what is salvation? Nowadays we normally associate salvation with salvation from sin. Jesus saves. So he does. He saves sinners from their sins. But in the Old Testament, the earliest mention of salvation is not so much salvation from sin as freedom from the enemy, emancipation, liberation, elbow room, room to breathe and expand and grow. And when the Old Testament says that God wrought salvation for his people, that's what it means. It means that God stepped in and cleared away their enemies and pushed them back so that his people could come in and have room to breathe and room to grow and room to expand. As Moses said to the frightened Hebrews standing on the shores of the Red Sea, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Emancipation, a word that sets you free. In 1 Samuel 11 and 13, "The Lord has wrought salvation in Israel, pushing back the enemies and giving his people room to breathe, emancipating them and setting them free." And that is a word that is very sorely needed in our generation. Inside the churches, as well as outside the churches, perhaps more than in any other age, people today are living in bondage. They are slaves to their passions and their tempers. They are victims of lusts and evil habits and evil ways that are destroying them. And the only answer to that kind of bondage is the salvation, the emancipation that is in Christ Jesus. There is salvation in Christ for those who come. There is room to breathe and room to grow for those who come. The letter to the Galatians speaks about the freedom which we have in Christ Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says to the Galatians, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not submit yourselves to a new yoke of slavery. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And that is salvation. The good news lies in the power. The power lies in the salvation. And lastly, the salvation lies in the faith. "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith." So if faith starts off this process, what is faith? Well, it's very simple. Faith is leaning on God and trusting your weight to God and committing yourself to Christ. I was interested in the three commits in the Old Testament. Just listen to them. Psalm 37 and 5. "Commit your way to the Lord." Proverbs 16 and 3. "Commit your work to the Lord." Jeremiah 20 and 12. "Commit your cause to the Lord." And "handing over your way and your work and your cause to the Lord is faith. Surrender yourself to God. Stop leaning on gods that won't hold you up, false gods and false trusts. Stop trusting in your religion. You know, sometimes we have to get rid of our religion in order to become Christians. And very often, God cannot make some people Christians because they're too taken up with their religion. Sometimes you have to give up good things, you know, as well as bad things, in order to come to Christ. Stop trusting in baptism and in your church membership and your good works and all the fine things you've done for the church and others. Give them all up. Throw them away. And lean on God. And that is faith. I wonder if you know the story of the various men who have done extraordinary things at the Niagara Falls. You know, going over the Niagara Falls in barrels and so on. And Houdini once stretched a rope across the Niagara Falls, and he walked backwards and forwards on the rope. And then he did it with a barrow. And he reached the end, and he said to a fellow standing there, "Do you think I can go back along this rope with my barrow?" And the fellow said, "Of course." So Houdini said, "Well, jump in." Now, there's no point in saying you believe that Houdini will take you across the falls if you don't really believe it. Why say it if you don't believe it? You see, faith means you jump in. Not just saying, "Oh, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the church, and I have nothing against the church." That's no good. That won't save you. That won't get you across. You've got to jump in. And you'll never be saved if you don't. You'll never be a Christian if you don't. But if you do, out of that faith will blossom freedom and emancipation, salvation. And out of the salvation, there will be power, dynamis power, original power to save you. And the essence of that will be the good news of the gospel of God. The good news lies in the power, and the power lies in the salvation, and the salvation lies in the faith. And therefore, what you must do this morning is jump into the barrow and lean on God. And that is faith. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise.